Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter number 14. We're using the fourth Sunday of each month to go through a psalm, and we're up to chapter 14 this morning. Psalm 14 is an accusation against the godless. It is an observation of the state of a world full of godless living. And it's a cry for God's kingdom to come. Just to read it. It's a very brief psalm, and then we'll get into it. Psalm 14, verse 1, the word of God says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Give shame the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and time together with it and your church. We ask for your blessing upon this time now, that we can grow in our knowledge of you through the word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit in this time as he illuminates the scriptures to us. Thank you for Jesus and his great sacrifice to redeem us to you. It's through him that we come to you in prayer. Amen. I want you to notice three headings with me this morning: the creed, the consequences, and the cry. And I've titled this sermon from Psalm 14, "Thy Kingdom Come," because that is the cry that we find in verse number 7. Back up with me to verse number 1. And in verse number 1, we find the creed of those without God. Their creed is, "No God for me." Now, fool from the Hebrew is literally godless. We read here, "The fool hath said in his heart." The godless has said in his heart. You see, David is not trying to lob an insult. He's not saying, everyone who doesn't agree with me or everyone who doesn't go along with my belief sets is foolish. Now, certainly that would be an okay premise to take, but this is not what he is doing. He is talking about the godless. The godless has said in his heart. David is making a statement of morality based upon his judgment of the facts before him. They are moral fools. It is not a question of their intelligence. Rather, it is a question of their morality. Charles Spurgeon said, "He would not deny God if he were not a fool by nature. And having denied God, it is no marvel that he becomes a fool in practice." So the fool, the godless, says in his heart, what does he say? "There is no God." Now, in the English, we've added in "there is" prior to "no God" to make the sentence flow in a readable manner. It's easier to read and speak. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." But the "there is" added. So you take that away, and what we read as "the fool has said in his heart, there is no God," is literally communicating the creed of those without God. The godless say, "No God. No God for me." This is the creed. Now, this creed is not a logical creed to live by. The claim, "there is no God," if you think about what is being stated there, is actually a claim of omniscience. How do you know there is no God? Do you know everything? Do you have all knowledge? Isn't it possible that God could exist just outside of the bounds of your own personal awareness? This creed is also a claim of omnipresence. Are you everywhere? I am here right now, and I cannot really know exactly what is or is not everywhere else. William MacDonald explains, this creed says, I am present in all places at one and the same time. And it is not possible that God could exist any place in the universe without my knowing it. Do you see the pride, the ego that goes into such a creed? I know everything, and I know that there's no God, and I can be everywhere. So everywhere that I've been, I've existed to find that He doesn't exist. The evangelist Billy Sunday. How many of you are familiar with the name Billy Sunday? I would encourage you to get familiar with Billy Sunday. It's maybe a lost name in our culture. It shouldn't be. Billy Sunday used to say, sinners can't find God for the same reason criminals can't find policemen. What's the reason? They're not looking. So what do we have? We have a creed that is a claim. There is no God, and or no God is needed for me. Further, in living by such a creed, one is actually presuming their own deity. I am God. The fool's creed. The creed of the godless is no God for me. To live a life with a creed of no God for me, one should expect consequences. From the remainder of verse 1 down through verse number 6, David writes, and remember he's writing this in song form, so he would have written lyrics to sing about the consequences of those who say, no God for me. Often those who pursue paths to destruction, when we're dealing with them, we take a hands-off approach. We take an excused approach. In fact, it's pretty common to say, well, of course sinners sin because they're sinful. They're sinners. They have that sin nature. And I understand that, but we must be reminded that the fool is a person who is morally perverse and not mentally deficient. It's easy to say that there's an ignorance at play. There's an innocence at play. There's a naivety at play. There's a lot of other excusable things at play. But in reality, what is actually at play is moral perversity. They are being foolish, but they are not being stupid. They are being foolish, but they are not being ignorant. There's an observable connection between a man's creed and his conduct. The creed of this congregation, it was here when I came. I've carried it on since I've been here as the pastor, holding forth the word of life. You go to a congregation that says our creed is holding forth the word of life. What is the conduct you expect from that congregation? Anybody? The Bible. You expect the Bible to be taught and believed and lived out. It would be odd if you showed up to a church that says we hold forth the word of life and you didn't see a single Bible. This is the fear of screens, right? I don't want you to get so screen dependent that you don't think you need to bring your Bible to church or pull out the pew Bible and use it. Get your Bible out. Use your Bible. That's important. Our conduct is a reflection of our creed. Notice this in the text. First, in verse number 1, three results are given, evident in the life of one living by the creed, no God for me. There's corruption, there's abominable works, and then he says there's none doing good. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The lower one's conception of God, the lower their morals are apt to be. And to this end, the consequences that David observes and reports here are appalling. There's corruption. The human nature that I see around me is rotten with sin, which results in deeds that are only ever vile, abominable works. They purposefully do things that God hates. In fact, he says, none do good. Steve Lawson says, their depraved character bore the rotten fruit of wicked conduct. What they did, their conduct, flowed out of who they were, their character. The bottom line is that there is no one who does good. All humanity, David concluded, lived sinfully, turning aside from God. Hold your place and go with me to Romans chapter 3. Already we've read from verse 21 through the end of the chapter. I want us to back up to verse number 10. As we think of David saying here, there is none that doeth good. He will go on in verse 3 to say, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And we follow in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse number 10. Paul says, as it is written. And if you have a book, a Bible there that has some cross-referencing or some footnotes, it'll reference you back to what passage of Scripture? Psalm chapter 14. Where is it written that Paul is referencing? Psalm chapter number 14. So Paul is writing Bible, using as his proof text, Bible. And what does he say? Verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now go back to chapter 14 of Psalms. We take this new covenant knowledge back into this old covenant hymn. We see the next thing that David observes in verses 2 and 3. He gives the reader God's point of view. Notice this. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. That's very unique. The Lord looked down from heaven as if he peered over the banisters of glory. He looked to see what he might find. What did he report in verse 3? God said, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. God looked to see if there were any that did understand. Were there any that would seek after him? And he saw the entire human race had turned aside. They had become corrupt. The Hebrew word that we bring into the English there is literally what we would use in our day of sour milk. They're like milk that has turned sour. How can you tell that the milk has turned sour? Smelly. It's chunky. If you forget to sniff and you just take a swig. Ugh, it's gross. Lawson says sin has devastated their total personality, leaving their mind darkened, their emotions depraved, and their will deadened. Again, David says in verse number 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 4 then asks a question about the godless. Do any of them have knowledge? Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat up bread? The way that they treat God's people shows much of their ignorance. Look at verse 6. You have shamed the counsel of the poor. You, godless, you shame the wisdom, the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Here again, the way that you treat God's people, the way that you treat the poor, shows much of this ignorance of the gospel. They've said, "No God for me," and this is the creed they live by. The result of this is much corruption in their society. They eat up God's people as they would eat up bread. They devour believers as if it were a legitimate, everyday thing. I get up and I have my breakfast, and that is normal. And I go about my day doing my work. And as a godless person, I devour the godly because that is what is expected of me in my society. No, not me. They. But you read the news. You observe the politics. You look at those with power and what it is that they're doing. And you think to yourself, boy, why would they do that? Why would they treat people such ways? Well, even in David's day, he observed and he reports to us exactly why. Because for those who are godless, who say, I need no God, there's no God for me, it becomes a pretty standard thing then to just devour, to bulldoze, to overtake, overthrow, to push aside those who are godly. Verse 4 gives another strong observation about them, an accusation against them. He says, they eat up my people as they eat bread, and they call not upon the Lord. They go through life without praying. So they eat them up as they eat bread. They do not pray. Verse 6 says they shame the poor for their simple faith. Now go into verse 5. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. When the Lord takes the part of the innocent, the unrighteous, the ungodly, the godless will be greatly terrified. They will see that the God they deny is the refuge of his people. To oppose the godly is to oppose their God. And our God is not dead. To oppose God's people is to oppose God himself. Those who shame the godly will in the end experience shame themselves. So David is observing the consequences of those living with this creed, no God for me. And up against all of this, verse number 7, he cries out to God. Oh, the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel will be glad. Now he's praying here, but is he shuddering? Is he timid? Does he seem worried? Is he wringing his hands? Is he shaking? I don't think he is. David has learned something that the godless have not. God is present in the company of the righteous. The Lord is their refuge. So he concludes here with a prayer for deliverance. So think of this in the way of a song. The first verse of that song would be, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the refrain, the chorus, the part that you would sing up against such negativity is a very positive thing. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice. Israel shall be glad. The next verse would say something about the corruption and the abominable works, and that there is none that doeth good. But then the chorus again would say, Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. The next verse would talk about God looking down from heaven and observing that there are none who seek after him, and that there are not even one good. They've all become filthy. But the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. The Lord would bring back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice. Israel shall be glad. The final verse of such a song that, besides the rejoicing of verse number 7, would be a dirge. Says even more negativity. They eat up God's people as they eat up bread. They never pray. They shame the counsel of those who trust in God. Oh, but salvation will come out of Israel. Jacob shall rejoice. Israel shall be glad. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, David says here, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. He longed for God's deliverance of his people from the evildoers who attack the righteous. He longed for a time when the Lord would establish his kingdom upon the earth and restore the fortunes of his people. In anticipation of that which he believed would come, he says here, we can rejoice. We will rejoice, but it's not just that we will rejoice. We can now rejoice. Yes, but there are the godless who say, no God for me. Still, we are godly. We can rejoice. There's evil all around us, but we are being made holy. We can rejoice. They devour us like they devour their breakfast. Still, we can rejoice because though we are persecuted and perplexed, we are not forsaken. We are not cast down. His cry here in the Old Testament brings to mind Christ's prayer in the Gospels. Matthew chapter number 6. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father. That alone is a great comfort. He doesn't say, when you pray, pray, Jesus is Father, I'm coming to you in prayer. No, he says, pray, our Father. Jesus is Father is my Father. Jesus is Father is your Father. He is our Father. How else should we pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. You put that verse back up there, Tommy. Thanks. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What should we pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This cry, this prayer of verse 7 for the people of God, Israel. Jesus gives a similar cry here in Matthew chapter 6 for the church, for the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, now his people, the new covenant people. And he says to them, my Father is your Father. And despite what you observe in the world around you, your prayer, your rejoicing, your singing should be up against this thought, thy kingdom come. We are ambassadors of a kingdom that already is. It's not here yet, but it's there already. We are not helpless and we are not hopeless. We operate in authority despite the operations and the authority of the foolish all around us. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. But we don't have to be hopeless. What is our prayer? What is our purpose? Father, thy kingdom come. Father, may your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. There are those still today living by a godless creed. Foolishly proud, they say, no God for me. The consequences of this in our world at times can be detrimental. Well, what are we to do? Bomb the abortion clinic? Storm the Capitol? No. Pray like David. Pray as Christ instructed. God, let your kingdom come and your will be done. On earth, just as it is in heaven. You see, we believe that God rules from heaven. That He is high, that He is exalted, that He does look down upon all mankind, that He does observe every life. He sees every heart. He sees every thought. He sees every deed. He sees every life. He assesses the sinful depravity of human nature. And we know, according to His Word, that one day He will bring His judgment on all who do not call upon Him. Because He is holy, He is righteous, and just like Pastor Scotty told us earlier, He is just. We can trust Him to always do right. God alone can save the sinner from the just punishment for sin. Salvation comes out of Zion, not out of man's efforts to commend himself towards God. God alone is our refuge, especially in the day of judgment. Let all people call upon Him who is the Savior of His people. Let's stand and pray.